If you've got the scriptures, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. We're going to finish off the regathering, the restructuring and the rejuvenating of the city. We started last week and we're finishing it this week. We're going to read the first six verses, of Nehemiah chapter 7. And then we will finish off. We'll finish off the chapter as we go along through the message. But we'll read the first six verses, please. Nehemiah chapter 7, regathering, restructuring, the rejuvenating of the city. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. And I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city. Well, we talked last week how that Nehemiah has the walls finished, but little point in building the walls, little point in putting up the gates and setting up the various walls and gates and setting them in place, without looking after the inside and what's going on there. It's one thing to build something that looks nice. It's another thing to have something that really functions as it ought. And so what we have in chapter 7, really, when we begin to look at it, is Nehemiah putting things right and gathering things together in the city. And putting together a city that's working and functioning for the purpose for which it is established. Now the thing is, we can easily apply this to Jerusalem, the city, and leave it there, but we've been drawing the parallel, haven't we? Firstly, of our own lives. Secondly, of a church fellowship. Secondly, of a family situation. And thirdly, of a church fellowship, and on we can apply. So we've been seeking to apply this in our own lives, and seeking to apply it then in our families, seeking to embrace these teachings and these principles in our church fellowship. And they're all important. They're vital. They're vital. It's one thing to have everything looking nice on the outside. It's another thing to have it properly functioning on the inside. And we drew the various parallels last week. And we noticed that the burden that Nehemiah had was first of all for protection. Make sure things were right. Things were covered. Things were defended and things were looked after. And then the second thing we noticed was the focus. The need to redirect the focus, the need to correct the focus. And the focus was on the Lord. That was the purpose. And that was what they were about. The motivation was to focus on the Lord. Protection was for within sight. That ought to be our focus. That's why the Lord saved me. That I might serve him, that I might fulfill God's calling upon my life. We often quote the Presbyterian catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That ought to be always our focus, is to glorify the Lord in everything. And so we looked at that. We looked at the various people that he had put in place. He put his brother Hanani and Hananiah, men that he knew, people that were related to him, of course. Well, at least Hanani was his brother, and so Why did he do that? Because he knew him better. He knew he was faithful. He could vouch for him. There needs to be faithful people involved in the work of God. People that are interested in the glory of God. People who are of like mind, like heart, like spirit. You don't have to keep looking over your back. You don't have to keep pushing them. You don't have to keep ensuring that they're doing what they're called to do. That you don't have to keep shoving them along. You could waste your time trying to maneuver people and manipulate people to do what God wants them to do. And that's why he chose his brother and Ananias. He knew them. We need people who are committed, dedicated and loyal to be serving the Lord. People whose focus and people whose burden. Wouldn't mind closing that door, Mark, just in case they read the draft. People whose focus and burden is to see God's kingdom extended, the people of God nurtured and built up, and to see the kingdom of God extended. People who can be trusted. We looked at various elements and we made various applications to all of that. Tonight we're going to get very quickly through this, and I want you to very quickly breeze through the different verses, highlighting the various people that came back. We're going to do a wee bit more specifically tonight. So notice from verse 6 to 7 the genealogy. The genealogy is, Nehemiah read the genealogy, he discovered some astonishing facts regarding the people of Judah. Verse 6, he noticed their dedication. These are the children of the promise that went up out of the captivity. Nehemiah had faced many challenges, many difficulties, many disappointing events. There were many times there he was discouraged by the events that were going outside, going on with inside, and even the battle that was going on within himself. But he realized as he began to read this genealogy that he wasn't the only one that had been in tough times. These people have been taken captive. These people have been taken away to foreign lands. You know, it's very, very easy, isn't it, to think that I'm the only one that's having trouble. That I'm the only one that has family problems. That I'm the only one that is... And we justify ourselves. And we can almost, as it were, give excuse for our poor performance in the work of God. Nehemiah discovered that there was plenty of people here. They had been through tough times as well. They had gone through many of the same things that he had gone through himself. We need to keep our mind and our focus on that. There are others who are struggling, perhaps. Others fighting the same battles that we fight. And if you ever wonder what is going on behind that facade, that face, perhaps there are struggles going on. That's why we as God's people need to pray for one another. And let's not think that we're the only ones that are having difficult times. Many have gone before us of these trials and tribulations. But we need the same commitment that they have made. They're coming back now. Now, we're going to see a wee bit later on as to why they were taken captive and all of that. We'll make that application as well. But they were dedicated. They were going to come back. And sometimes when we get pulled away, we need to regroup, regather ourselves. We're going to get back and we'll get stuck in the work of God. And things have happened in the past. You know, isn't it true that we all think that every other church is doing very well except ours? We're the ones that are struggling all the time. But the reality is, everybody goes through stuff. Everybody goes through stuff. And sometimes we get discouraged. And sometimes we get, as it were, a wee bit down. And we wonder, what are we battling for? Well, these people are coming back. They've heard that God's going to do something in Jerusalem. And they are coming back through the work, as we'll see a wee bit later on, through the work of other faithful servants of God. And they're going to get back in. And you know what we need to do? We need to get stuck in. That's what we need to do as God's people. Very quickly, not only their dedication, but notice their dispersion, as I said. Nehemiah also reminded that these had been removed from Judah and led into captive because of disobedience and rebellion. There was insubordination. People weren't doing. That's why God had warned them. God had warned them that if they disobeyed the Lord, they didn't fulfill His calling, didn't fulfill His will. There's a warning here for us folks. That if they didn't fulfill His will, we know the history of Jews, don't we? Don't we know that? We have Ezekiel, we have Jeremiah, and we have Isaiah, all warning of coming captivity. And it wasn't because they were doing things right. It was because they were doing things wrong. And God warned them through the various means and measures that He imposed upon them. God warned them that if they didn't stick to His calling and purpose, for Israel had one purpose and one calling. Do you know what it was? Does anybody want to offer an answer? They had one calling, one purpose. That the people might know that there's a God in Israel. That the heathen right around would see God. And Pharaoh saw God working for the Israelites. And the heathen nations, as they moved through the various areas as they made their way towards the promised land, they knew that God was with them. And everywhere they went, they were a glowing testimony that God was in the camp. Even the Philistines, when they heard that they brought the tabernacle with them, oh, their God's with them. Hear the shout of the triumph of God in the camp. Their God. But they didn't stick to God's plan. And God allowed them to be brought into captivity. Don't think for one minute that what happened to Israel was against God's will. God allowed it happen. What do we learn from that? Well, it's long since been the best definition of insanity is this. Doing the same thing over and over again while expecting a different result. We need to start to waken up, and as I've often said, smell the coffee. Let's in our own hearts realize that these people were taken captive because of their rebellion and disobedience, and we need to be people who are obedient and disciplined. And throughout the Bible, we find, as I know, we didn't get this sorted, yes, sure we didn't. Are you annoyed? Will I walk by? Will I stand back a wee bit? All right. And we see that over and over again throughout the Bible, that there were that God always brought discipline and chastisement upon the people who disobeyed Him. Verse 7. Notice very quickly as we look at this genealogy, we'll get into it in a few moments, but look at verse 7. Notice their direction. You know, in verse 7 you have the names of 12 leaders who had been leaders of those who had been of the same spirit and the same nature as Nehemiah, who led various groups of people back into Jerusalem. So there were other people of like spirit of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a heart for the people. Listen, it takes more than one individual to, and we wonder where Nehemiah got all this help. Well, there were people who also God had called to bring them back, so that they were heavily involved, as we suggested last week. They were heavily involved in bringing these various groupings of people back again. 12 people, to be precise. Now, I'm not going to go into every one of their names. But every one of their names resembles a characteristic of God. You probably didn't realize that. I'll give you a few of them, as I try to avoid this squeaky floor. They all speak of a characteristic of Jehovah God. They speak of His comfort, His mercy, help, and strength. They were men whose hearts Jehovah had touched with a characteristic of His being. Now, where did we hear that before? Was it last Sunday? The very core of God is His holiness. And the very core of God's people ought to be holiness. In other words, holiness ought to determine how we look, how we view, how we serve, how we act, how we react, how we reach out to the lost. And isn't it interesting that Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given on to us. So there's something of God deposited in these men's heart that drove them out to reach out to their lost relatives, to bring them back again that they might worship God. Men who resembled characteristics of their God. Mercy, comfort. Grace. And those that were dispersed, who had lost out, or who were without the camp, recognized the touch of God in these various individuals' lives. Do I need to apply this? We need to have the characteristics of God written on our hearts. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We must always be careful not to forget the blessings and provisions of God. But also we need to remember and recognize godly leadership. And then seek to be that godly leadership that you have been inspired by. I look back over my life, brothers and sisters, and I look back to the likes of Tom Wilson. You don't know him. He's a man that used to take me in the various different wee meetings in the backwoods of nowhere. And he'd get me to sing a song, and he'd get me to give him a testimony, and I hardly knew how to testify, and I hardly knew how to sing. And what I didn't know at that time, but what he was doing was, he was building up in my life, he was actually discipling me. And I still remember him. I remember his father, our Sunday school superintendent, a godly man. And I used to think, big, white-haired, well-built man, I used to think he was God. He'd come into Sunday school and he'd say a wee prayer, and there was a reverence that impacted your heart. I still remember it. I remember long-haired David Hillen. He was a young, hippie, yuppie, Presbyterian minister that came to our church. That first preached the gospel message that I'd been sitting in a liberal church until he came. Boy, he was different. And I'll tell you what made me start tithing. You know what tithing is, don't you? Giving 10%. He arrived at my house one day and he had this brown envelope and he had £80 in it. Remember that, Esther? £80. And I says, David, I don't want your money. He says, listen, Trevor, I think I've told you this story before. You're involved in our youth work, he says, and you're taking children in your car to various meetings and you've got two bald tires in the front of your car. And he says, anyway, it's not my money, he says, it's the Lord's money. And he told me about tithing. I remember that day he gave me this wee brown envelope. Godly leadership. Or Jim Jemison, two big hearnids. At the age of 80, whenever Esther and I landed in Macherfeld. And there we were, and he had me holding the signs, and he was using the sledgehammer. 80 years of age. The first couple of gospel missions, he said, I said, I couldn't hear what you were saying tonight. Because I was timid and shy, and wouldn't have said two boos to a two, what's it? Boo to a goose. That's right, now he can't shut his mouth. But here's the thing. And then after a while, whenever I got the courage to speak up a wee bit, because I wasn't afraid of what people hearing what I was saying, he said, I could hear you, but I didn't know what you were trying to say. I look back to people like that, and I see them as spiritual giants that impacted my life. Impacted my life. So there's people here, and they showed characteristics of God that do impact your heart. And I asked myself, am I that kind of person? I said to you last week, I'm not interested in putting plaques on the inside of a church. I don't want my name on anything. I would rather leave a legacy that have influenced at least one soul for Christ. One soul. And isn't it interesting, as we mentioned last week, that the world doesn't know these men except for Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. The world doesn't know them, but God has them penciled in so that we know them. You see, anything we ever do for God is never forgotten. Never forgotten. Now we get to the ledger. So we've looked at the genealogy. Let's look from verse 8 on to the ledger. I'm not going to try and name these names. God had preserved a record. Where did Nehemiah get this record? Well, if you look through Numbers and Chronicles, how's it those of you who read every word that's in 1 Chronicles? Come on, be honest. I do. Every word. And I make myself pronounce them properly. Whether I'm on the guilty or I see you're all guilt-ridden already. And Numbers. What about the various dimensions of the tabernacle? Do you do that as well? Everyone. What about one of those passages, I think it's in either Leviticus or Numbers, where they're given the various definitions of the kind of tributes and offerings that you bring. And it's the same offering over and over again. I read every one of them. I don't say, right, Lord, let's just multiply that by 12 and it's done. No. Every word. I just believe in doing... Well, maybe I'm guilt-ridden. But in Numbers and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have records of the people. They also had verbal records as well. They used to memorize the names and the families. They did that. But they're written down, so it must be Nehemiah has one of these records that we would have read in 1 Chronicles or Numbers or wherever, because it was very important to keep the family records, keep them right, keep them before the people, because no one was to lose out in their inheritance with God. And there's a lesson there. Notice the top of this list, verse 8. It's families. The top of this list is families. Right before we go into all the peoples, apart from those soul winners, apart from those spiritual giants that have led the people back, we have families. I want to tell you, families are on the top of God's agenda. So goes the family, so goes the nation. Families. The family, as far as God's concerned, is the essential element of society. As the family goes, so goes the nation. And it can't be argued with. But what have we got today? We've got the greatest attack against the family setup that ever was, I believe. And you can go back as far as Noah's day. And the attack against the family is going all the way up to the political echelons of the world, arguing for alternative lifestyles, sexual orientation, same-sex marriage. The family's under tremendous attack. And we need to nail our colours to the mast and say, we're not going down that road. Because the like of me and anybody else who wants to hold to the biblical principles, I would say that it's not that very far down the road to we're going to be challenged and we're going to be castigated for not performing same-sex marriages. God help us. We need to make our voices heard. These people that's returning, the first group in this ledger are families. Second thing, the cities, verses 26 to verse 38. There are various cities mentioned here. Some of these cities I don't know. Probably wiped out under the Babylonian captivity. That was what they used to do. I don't know why they burned them, but they burned them and then they built up other cities. But they burned them. Some of them ceased to exist. But it's interesting that of some of these cities, there's some of them we know, Bethel and Jericho. And Anathoth was verse 27, was the hometown of who? Jeremiah. Not only him, but others listed are not familiar and long forgotten. Sina, verse 38, was responsible for 3,930 inhabitants. You might wonder what's the significance of the listings here. Well, now, can I make two applications to the significance? First of all, it records the unity that Jerusalem enjoyed. Many of the people that didn't originally come from Jerusalem, but now they're coming back. They're unified. They've got one heart, one spirit. They have one desire. They're coming from different arts and parts, just like we do. I come from Mullen, from the Republic of Ireland. I don't know where you come from, but it's not near as blessed where I come from, because God told Abraham to go south. Somebody caught on. But there's a unity now. They want to be where God is. See, Jerusalem, if you know what Jerusalem is, you know what it is. I've said it often, and you know, by the way, the more you will repeat something, the more people are going to remember. That Jerusalem is to be the hub, the center of worship of Jehovah. It is to be the pinnacle of spiritual and religious life. It's to be where God's honored, where God is glorified. It's to be where the principles of God are employed and imposed. But now they're all coming back. And others from other towns that we don't know who, where they are. There's a unity. Listen, folks, do you know the one thing, and we're finding that in our 2020 vision on a Sunday morning when we're teaching. By the way, I'm on the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you've never heard a message on the doctrine of the Trinity, you may come on Sunday morning and evening, because we're getting into hot stuff and heavy stuff on Sunday. So you may sleep well on Saturday night. But here we are, they're coming, there's people, and it's this one thing that unifies people, is, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It enables us to let go of the old opinions, the old habits, the old ideas and the ideals, and we let go, hold on loosely to those things that you've been almost brainwashed with, and get a grip of who God is. And I'm not holding on to tradition, neither do I want to kick out tradition for tradition's sake, but nevertheless, sometimes tradition isn't biblical. Unity. Notice very quickly, because time is going to beat us. Verse 39 to verse 42, there's the priests. And verse 43, we have the Levites. You see, the priests... We have families which, and I'm not taking time to read these because they're far too hard to pronounce. You can do that in your own time. A man had to prove, a priest had to prove his lineage of the priesthood, of the Levites, if he was going to be accepted as a priest. That was long established. You could only be a priest if you came from the tribe of Levi. And it was hugely important that they were able to verify that this man who's going to be a priest. And you know what a priest is? A priest is someone who offers, who officiates before God. So he's a high office here. He ministers to the people. I love what was said at Andrew Quinn's, I was going to say his funeral, but his induction. I was impressed with what they said at Andrew Quinn's induction in Ballycraigie. And it's this, he says, a pastor, Robert Murdoch says, a pastor is the servant of the people, but God's his boss. Or he put it a different way, he says, a pastor is your servant, but you're not his boss. That's what the charge was put to the people. And that's a good description, isn't it? A priest is offerings, and it's between him and God. But to be a priest, he had to come from the families and the tribes. You see all these various tribes, or the various families and their order, and the set of their order. You see them in Leviticus and the various different places in God's Word. And to be a priest, he had to come from the tribe of Levi. What's the application? If you're going to be Yemen, you have to be born again. You're not born again. There's nothing you can do in the work of God. Simple as that. We'll see later on where you're in Revelation 1:6, or what it? I think it's 1:6. Revelation 1:6, we are made kings and priests unto God. Peter says here, a royal priesthood. What? Who? Jews? No. Messianic Jews, yes. But every person is born again of the Spirit of God. We are made kings and priests unto God. Now, it was important for the Reformation, it was important for the rejuvenation, and it was important for the regathering of all these people they're going to be needing ministered to. Well, we don't want any old relic of tradition ministering to the people. And by the way, you can only lift up anyone. You can't lift up any person or any family or any church any higher than you are yourself. And you cannot influence your children spiritually if you are not spirit-filled. And you can't influence them for God unless you know God yourself. So, very soon after seeing the families, making mention of the cities, talking about unity. Now we need these priests to minister the things of God unto the people. He heard of God, and then he ministered unto the people, and then he ministered before God. Very quickly, the Levites. The Levites had to come from amongst the priests, but all Levites did not serve as priests. And those who were not priests were referred to as Levites to distinguish between them. However, even though all of the Levites were not priests, they all served the Lord in various duties in the temple. And there's various discussions. Ezra 8 will tell you about them, verses 15 to 20, the Levites. By the way, the royal priesthood is 1 Peter 2:9, and the kings and priests references Revelation 1 and verse 6. And then verse 44, they're singers. They're singers. Isn't it interesting that the singers mentioned, and in verse 44 Asaph is mentioned, and he wrote 12 of the Psalms, by the way. Psalm 50 and Psalm 73, the verse Psalm 83. So we have got priests, we've got Levites, we've got families, we've got the cities mentioned, it's referring to us as unity, and now we've got singers. Well, I like good singing, don't you? I really like good singing. And I want to tell you, the singing in Abbots Cross this last few weeks has really raised a few decibels. It has. People's telling me as they're listening online, hey, the singing's great in your place. I was with someone today, and they said, I love the atmosphere of singing and worship and praise. Singing is important to God. Now, when I tell you, and listen, it's not only singing, it's not only about being in tune, it's about what they're doing. They're worshipping the Lord. So, rather than just talking about singing here, what is really important here is the worship of God. Worship of God. It's important to him. Boy, I go into some place and there's dry as an outstick. And you're trying to squeeze the words out of them. But it's true. I believe that was it? The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And maybe that is something we need to think about. Singing and praise are important elements of worship and daily life for us all. Maybe not be able to sing like nightingales, but nevertheless, or maybe more like gales in the night. But the very reference for the rejuvenating, the regathering, and the restructuring of Jerusalem, having singers, means that singing is important to God. Then there's the porters. I'm not talking about hospital porters, by the way. The same word for porters here in verse 45, if you will see it. Verse 45, the porters. The same word that's translated porters here is translated doorkeepers. And you'll find that in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 23 to verse 24. And Strong's Concordance defines the word as a janitor. Mark Thompson's a janitor at the moment. All right, Mark? Looking after the place. It's not as glamorous. By its inclusion here, though it might not appear to you be as glamorous and prestigious as what I'm doing, or you think what I'm doing is prestigious, it is not, unless you're willing to put all the hours into it, but it's every bit as important. Because it's included here. And by the way, have you been in Jerusalem? The 12 gates. So there's plenty of gates to look after. Everyone, even though it looked like the hoovering of the carpet and the dusting down of the various shelves and the cleaning up after after you lovely folk who come to church and never think of throwing your sweet papers in your own pocket and whatever. Just getting prickly rub in here, you know. Take them home with you. And anyway, it might not seem as if it's very prestigious, but it's every bit as important in the work of God as any other individual. Looking after the property. Then in verse 46, the first, we're doing well. Verse 46 to verse 56, there's the nethinims. Verse 46 to verse 56. The nethinims. Who were the nethinims? There's a division of agreement here. In Ezra 8 and verse 20, you'll see that David appointed them. But in Joshua 9 and verse 27, you see that Joshua appointed them. Who are they? Well, they're people other than Israelites. They could be Gibeonites. They could be those people who deceived Joshua because they were afraid of Joshua coming and killing them. But here's the point. Whatever about their ancestry, it's clear that they were bond slaves within the temple. And there it is, bond slaves, bond servants. People who were bound because of the sacrifice of Christ. That's who they were. Paul, as he introduces himself to the various churches in Rome, in Philippi, in Titus, as he writes Titus, James speaks of it, 2 Peter 1 and Jude chapter 1, all introduce themselves as servants. The word servant is bond slave. What does bond slave mean? People who are serving God because of what He has done for them. Once they were nobody, but now they're somebody. Once they were in darkness, now they're in light. And they never forget. They never forget what the Lord has done for them. They were outcasts. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were nobodies. But they were brought into the commonwealth through a divine supernatural work of God. And they are bound to service of the Master because of His grace, His mercy, and His love towards them. Who are we? Who are we? We're nobody, as we learned on Sunday. We're just creatures, fallen creatures who were estranged and indifferent towards God. But God in His mercy and His grace reached down and no matter how much, and we're going to hear that on Sunday, no matter how much we may try to argue and disagree, none can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. And I can't understand that. But I do know this, God did a mighty draw into my heart. Thank God He did. Every time the word servant is recorded in the New Testament, it's translated from the Greek word doulos, which means a slave or bond man. You know, we will serve one of two masters, Satan or the flesh, Satan and flesh, or Christ the Lord. Well, I want it to be that I serve the Lord. We love Him because He first loved us. The nethinims. And then we have a strange group, 57 to 60. We have the servants of Solomon. I mean, who are these boys? I mean, how far back are they going to remember? Way back to Solomon's time. Hundreds of years. But they're still known as the servants of Solomon. They wore their service for Solomon as a badge. We serve King Solomon. We serve King Solomon. Even hundreds of years later, people still identify themselves as servants of Solomon. They were proud of their heritage and were not willing to let it go. Times and attitudes have changed. We live in an age when people are mesmerized by Hollywood and fame and fortune. But these people were glad they served the King. There's no greater badge than to serve King Jesus in whatever calling he has upon us in this world. And then we get to a wee troubled area, verse 60. I'm flying through this because there's an application I want to make to this next one, which takes a wee while. The unregistered people, verses 61 to 65. These are another group. There's a tragedy in these verses. He reads of those who claim Jewish heritage and lineage, but they couldn't prove it. And they're presented with a problem. They desired to be among the priesthood and the Levites, but were denied because they couldn't prove their Levitical heritage. And so the Urim and the Thummim were two stones were employed. These were two stones located in the breastplate of the high priest. Not be able to serve until it was verified who they were. It's quite significant. Jerusalem had those who claimed association with her people, but had no evidence to prove their claims. Many today claim association with Christ, but there's no evidence to back it up. One day the great high priest is going to come and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff, the tares from the wheat. The great accounting day, the great separating day, he's going to come. Now, I want to make a few applications just to this last wee bit. God has men and women who want to serve the Lord in this church. But we have great need for many more in our day to be involved in the things of God. What we find here for a whole and healthy community, there are people from each area and aspect of work that are needed. And the problem is because of such a lack, wrong people are put into the positions. And then the work of God gets weaker and deteriorates. And it might be that that's one of the big problems in the world today. In the church today. Because there is such need. In fact, I will tell you this, the need is growing. It's growing. And the workforce is depleting. And there might well be a position, a place that God wants you to be involved in. But you're fighting with the call of God. May I suggest to you that God has not rescinded his call? It'll only be rescinded whenever Christ comes back. Isn't it a fearful thing to think that our BB is in great danger if we don't get men to present themselves? If a sign could be hung outside this church, here's what I'd want it. Not that I've anything against you women, because there's 2/3 of everybody that serves in this church are women. Men want it. Men in the home. Men to be men in the home. Let me take that further. Men to be men of God in the home. Men to be men of God in the church. Men to be men of God in the community. Men want it. Men want it. Another application. They couldn't figure out, couldn't get evidence, proof of where these people come. I don't think we're wrong in making sure that people are definitely saved. The wrong thing to do is to put to lay hands on someone suddenly, a young convert. And I know the zeal, the youthfulness and the zeal of young converts. They want to do everything. They want to get stuck in right away. And they don't want to wait. I want to tell you, whenever you get involved in the work of God, you are putting yourself on the front line. And you haven't learned enough yet to know how the devil works. Paul could say after years of experience, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. And sometimes it might look as if we're being judgmental. When I hear tell of people, 40 people got saved at this mission, 50 people got saved in that mission. Well, I've learned over the last couple of years, as have you, I am sure, that just because somebody professes salvation, it doesn't mean to say they possess it. And I've got to the stage where, well, I'll see how they're going in 6 months. Is that unfair of me? No, but I'll tell you what I will do. I'll tell you what I will do. And I'll tell you what Andrew will do. We will put everything we can into those lives to make sure that they don't fail. And if they do fail, it's not because the church failed in our responsibility. And I wouldn't want it ever said that we didn't put time into people who put their hand up or who came forward and say, I got saved. And I got a text last week of a young fellow. He says, I don't know what to do with my music. He says, because now I've got saved, I can't play in the pubs anymore. And I never even once approached him. And there is he approaching me. And I said, well, thank God, somebody's got a bit of life. Make your election and calling. Make your calling and election sure, says Peter. Jesus said, by their sins, ye shall know them. And just because we want numbers increased, I want to tell you, I would love to see the numbers increase, but is it a numbers game? No, it must be. Was it Never Mind the Quality Fielder? You remember that program? Never mind the quality. Doesn't matter what we are reproducing. And by the way, we want to reproduce men and women of God. It's essential to ensure that every soul is very aware about what it means to be a Christian. And that's what our discipleship program is about. That's what Andrew's at every Sunday morning. About seeking to get people to get a grip of what the Word of God and what salvation is all about. That's why he does the Stranger Course. If you've never done a discipleship course, you should go and see Andrew. Because it's about investing. Ministry is about investing in lives. It's not just about getting, he made a wee profession. And we used to think, the old school used to think, he got saved, that's them sorted, they'll be perfect. My dear friend, they're just saved sinners, and they need discipled, and they need instructed, and they need to be challenged, and they need to be corrected, and they need to be people who are brought through the paces to make sure. There are folks sitting in churches and going to churches every Sunday. I'm not saying necessarily here, but there are some who come here as well. And they have never been saved. They've been whitewashed by the devil. And they have some kind of a religious experience, but never truly been soundly born again of God's Spirit. Because the evidence isn't there to prove it. A further application. We ought not to be afraid to seek to get someone to give a clear word of testimony to the saving grace and the keeping power of God, where there's been evidence of restitution, repentance, and reconciliation. Talking to someone today, I was visiting out around Carrick. We're talking about an anointing. What is the anointing? And I said, well, one of the things that I know about the anointing breaks the yoke. What is the anointing in its final analysis is the touch of God on an individual. That whether they're shaking hands at the door, whether they're singing, playing music, or whether they're just witnessing, there's a touch of God about them, this anointing that breaks the yoke. What's the yoke? Something that's laborious, tedious, something that's difficult to put up with. The yoke. The last application that I want to make to what I've been saying from these various verses is this, because Nehemiah, I think I've called him Paul a few times, Nehemiah is interested in the proper, it's one thing to have it looking well, it's another thing to have it working well. We can, there's a book Andrew you gave me sometime about a trestle. What was that book called? The Vine and the Trestle. And the book talks about, oh, I did read it. And the vine says, well, look at how wonderful the trestle I have. And they tried to, the trestle was where the vine, and the bigger the trestle, the bigger glory we had. But the wee vine was dying, there was hardly any of the vine. And the bigger the, it makes the work look big and fantastic. But it's skin deep. It's just covering the skin across the top. A mile wide, but a millimetre deep. You should get that book, The Vine and the Trestle. Read it. We as a church have a responsibility to ensure that we are involved in the ministry and the maturing and the deepening and the instruction of the people of God to the place where they become people who are able to stand in their own two feet. I'm going to ask you a question now. How many of you have listened to a sermon on the Trinity? About 12 people. Well, you're going to get it on Sunday. Now, what I tell you, it's going to be more about like a lecture. But you're going to learn a few things about the Trinity. You see, whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons come to our house, can we explain why, where from the Bible, they take the various pictures from the Bible of where the Trinity is. The apostolic benediction. The Old and New Testament. There's an array. We are, to a large extent, illiterate when it comes to things of God. And we need to get deeper. Now, the last thought, and I'm not going to expand on, but this is the provisions, verses 70 to verse 72. You see, there's the building, the structure right around, and then there's the functioning within, and then there's the importance of supporting and the ongoing supporting of that work. And this is, the rich men here, they gave of their substance. Some of them gave 20,000 drachmas. Some another gave 2,200 silver minas. You'll find all this in verse 70, verse 72. Where the need was, there the need was met. Now, I know there's a lot of questions over giving and everything, and everybody's got their own idea and opinion of giving and where money comes from and everything. But one thing that we need to do as the church, make sure the work of God is well and truly financed. And I'm not here, by the way, begging for money. Not only financed, but we have sufficient resources to meet all the needs that we face without scrimping. And that's not just about buildings. As human resources. Because we want a strong church, we want a strong community, we want a community that is of God's people that are surviving, but not only surviving, but flourishing. And it often costs us manpower, time, talents, and whatever else. Read those few verses yourself at the end. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing our last song. Father, we thank you that your word does challenge us. It impacts us, Lord, and it causes us to think about who we are, where we are, and what we're doing. And Lord, we know that Jesus said, I will build my church. Lord, we want to be part of those that are involved in that building. to the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.